copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to focus today on the biblical teaching, particularly on sexuality. What does it mean to live by the Creator's or the Maker's instructions? And our overarching theme of this story that we are in is one of creation, redemption, creation, fall, redemption, and then future glory. That's the biblical story, isn't it? The overarching or undergirding framework. So we are made, as Lisa McMinn reminds us, men and women were created to find each other irresistibly interesting, attractive, and beautiful. It's the way God made us. Adam sees Eve at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here is someone different from the animals who were given to him for companionship, but they weren't enough for him. And we are made to delight in erotic intimacy. And your sexuality and your body show something of the beauty and the glory of God. And in all of us, that has, of course, been defaced by and damaged by the fall. So the story, as Glenn was reminding us last night, begins in Genesis 1 and 2, of Adam meeting Eve, God creating Eve to be his companion in this journey of life, of having dominion, looking after the whole creation. And he gives this command, which is repeated again by Jesus and then by Paul, that a man and a woman will leave their parents, cleave to one another, and be one flesh. And that language in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is a covenant language. It's a particularly strong language of an agreement between a man and a woman. The one flesh is not just sexual intercourse, it's the one fleshness of every part of their lives. Here now is the person who is more important to you than your mother and your father from whom you were born. And they are in the garden, they're naked, there is no shame. Rob Bell says about this lack of shame, he says, it's easy to take off your clothes and have sex. People do it all the time, but opening up your soul to someone, letting them into your spirit and thoughts and fears and future and hopes and dreams, that is being naked. So it's that openness to each other. And so when Glenn asked last night, what is sex for? And we saw a little bit of it in what he was telling us, it's basically for intimacy, it's for friendship, for bonding to people. It acts as a glue between them. And it's for pleasure. And it is for, of course, reproduction, for having children. But the pleasure and the bonding, the friendship, are all deeply important parts of this relationship for us, given to us by God. So we live by God's instructions for our own flourishing. And as Glenn said, marriage is the picture of God and his people Israel in the Old Testament, and of Christ and the church. Repeatedly, that is the marriage is used as a, in a sense, an image of what God wants to have with us, his people. So it's a narrative, again and again, of desire and pursuit. Desire and pursuit, and speaks of exclusive covenant faithfulness. Exclusive covenant faith. That's the setting of good sex. So if we might talk about good sex and compare it with porn sex, it's almost completely the opposite. So good sex is about honesty and openness between two people, about unselfishness, giving pleasure to each other, not just seeking your own pleasure. It's about accepting and delighting in each other, even though you're very different and you're complex, and there are all sorts of ways in which we rub up against each other in awkward ways. We make love to another, not to ourselves, as one does with masturbation, with pornography. It's in the context of a commitment for life and an openness to children. All of these are the ingredients of good sex. Now, when the fall comes, and the fall, of course, results from a rejection of the relationship with God and the Maker's instructions, because Adam and Eve have been listening to someone else's voice, listening to the devil's voice. So often we are listening to the wrong voices, and that takes us away from God's true intention for us. And in this beautiful Masaccio painting of the expulsion from the garden, you see the horror on Adam's face. He's hiding his eyes. I don't want to see what I have done. And Eve, in her shame now about her body, covers her breasts and covers her genitals. Each of them horrified, not only a tiny bit aware of the awful pain that will come as a result of the fall. So once this intimacy is broken, then our sexuality is broken. Because sex is not just about sexual intercourse, but it's about the relationship between two genders. God made us male and female. It's about gender sexuality. So broken sex means that our sexuality, in a sense, has no boundaries. We saw last night that when anything goes, there are all sorts of sexuality, a bit like this floodplain where the river loses its power and energy and spreads out over all the surrounding fields. Whereas what it was intended to do was this sort of deep gorge of a powerful instinct channeled between boundaries that are given in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. The Old Testament law gives those boundaries where there is to be no adultery, no incest, no homosexuality, no sex outside marriage. These are the boundaries of the Old Testament law. And then as you go on through the Old Testament, you meet the wisdom literature in Proverbs, particularly where the writer is saying, listen, my son, my daughter, and if you've got good parents, listen to your parents, but listen to wisdom. Don't listen to folly. Folly will seduce you away from the truth. And there are stories in Proverbs of harm to guard against the abuse of sexuality. Some very graphic images there in Proverbs. And there are also stories in the whole of Scripture of faithfulness and goodness. And as Glenn said last night, the Bible is not just about lots of instructions like the Ten Commandments. It's full of stories, and we need to be good at using biblical stories to illustrate God's purposes for relationships and for sexuality. So in Proverbs, just for example, and also in the story of David and Bathsheba and the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, you have warnings. Don't give in to this temptation, this pleasure, this instant gratification, because ultimately it will poison you. And our culture is known for its instant gratification, as we said in the discussion last night. But there are lots of benefits that can be measured that come from a disciplined life where you postpone gratification of your instincts. So a life of faithfulness and discipline is what the wisdom literature calls us to. And then we come to the Song of Songs, which is a wonderfully erotic love poem where both the man and the woman deeply desire each other and fantasize and dream in a very sensual way. Now here are metaphors, just for a moment to the next slide. The Song of Songs over the years has been interpreted throughout history in different ways. In the early church, until not so long ago, said this is just a metaphor. It's not really about sex. You know, when God it would interpret a man kissing a woman as God kissing us from heaven. Or breasts would be the nurturing doctrine of the church. Or lips would be the law and the gospel. There was this platonic split between the spirit and the body. But the language is actually a wonderful metaphors, which are not too difficult to understand, of fruit and of fountains. And this passage here is in talking about, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. There's a sort of unembarrassed shamelessness, almost like this is sex in the Garden of Eden before the fall, a little image of that. And we might say it's about lessons in lovemaking, because it talks about the importance of communication, both physical and non-physical communication, about the use of the imagination, a biblical imagination, to imagine what you might do with your lover, about caressing, about consummation. And then four times through the Song of Songs, there's this little warning, don't awaken love until the right time. Now, pornography and all the sexualized culture is obviously awakening sexuality long before, and in all sorts of wrong ways, before it is ready to be expressed within a committed marriage relationship. So the Song of Songs is nowadays, by most commentators, is seen either as a narrative of several stories, or it is seen as an anthology of love poems. And I think it's legitimate. Both of those are certainly legitimate possibilities. But the Song of Songs also, in a sense, says, let's glory in the difference between men and women. Let's enjoy it. And that sexuality is a learning to dance together. And at first, when you learn to dance, you bump into each other and you tread on each other's toes. But the longer you go on doing it together, the more fluid the movement becomes between those two bodies. But men and women are different, and I'll explore that more in my next lecture, next part. And there is that men tend to be more aroused by visual stimulation. They tend to be more quickly aroused. And we have to learn to respect the differences and work with these. We also have to be careful not to caricature sexuality, saying that that's all men want is sex, and women are never interested in sex, which sometimes tends to happen, because neither of those are helpful or true. So a high view of sex is about deep fulfillment and pleasure in the emotional, physical, and spiritual relationship. In the context of mutuality, of service and sacrifice for each other. It's about a committed, lifelong relationship. And the best sex, in a lot of the research, shows that the best sex occurs in the context of a long-term, lifelong, committed relationship. And this obviously creates the secure base for the possibility of children. So Jesus and the Apostle Paul give a lot of principles in Scripture. Paul, in his in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about the mutual ownership of each other's bodies, which was totally different from the surrounding culture, where a man had absolute ownership over a woman's body. Paul says, no, you each own each other's body. You're part owners, and you need to respect that. There is to be no sex outside of marriage. Sexual fantasy is to be within bounds of the biblical imagination, as exampled in the Song of Songs. There should be no pornography, and Glenn will explore that a bit more in the next session. And I think no bondage or domination or sadism or masochism. These, in a good sexual relationship, these forms of arousal are really not necessary. And the whole 50 Shades of Grey phenomenon has sort of said, well, this is a normal part of sexual expression. And the sex that goes on between the couple should be always safe and consensual and caring. Again, so different from porn sex. So casual and porn sex divides sex from deep relationships. It divides sex from marriage and children and family. It divides men from close relationships with women, where there should be mutual respect and care. And it divides men and women from God and how he designed us. So we ignore the designer's instructions at our peril. We will reap the consequences ultimately. You know, you don't often with fast food, you don't see the consequences for maybe 15 or 20 years. And sometimes it's a lot quicker when you get addicted to pornography. But pornography is the equivalent of fast food in our culture. So the question comes is that, to my mind, is do we really believe? Do Christians, how can we help young Christians believe and trust that this way is best for them, the best way for human flourishing? To live outside this is sort of like living a delusional world, living outside reality. And just a few words about singleness and sexuality, because in a way what I've been saying applies very much to people who are married or expecting to get married. But Paul, I think, pleads for sexual purity for both single and married people in 1 Corinthians 6. And celibacy has been called by a friend of ours and other people, he says, self-expression has so replaced self-control as the supreme value. And one might say that celibacy has become the last sexual perversion in America. It's seen as weird if you are celibate nowadays. And Paul has a very high view of singleness. He has a high view of marriage. Jesus lived without genital sexual expression. And celibacy and faithfulness in marriage, both of them need the support of the people of God. And there are lots of great examples of celibate single people, especially amongst the gay Christian community in both the US and the United Kingdom, that we can point you to those resources if you are interested in those. But Paul's emphasis is on contentment and living with contentment in how you are called, whether it's as married or single. And in a way, the heroes of the faith are those who live this contented and disciplined life in that world. And I think in a world where people reach puberty at around 9 or 10 and then get married at around 30, the challenge for the church is how do we help single people to live pure and celibate lives during that time? It's a heroic thing to do. Most people don't make it through that time. So somehow we in the church have to create a community of faith and purity and love which will allow this to happen. And there is in singleness a form of suffering, of loneliness and longings unfulfilled. In marriage, it's a different sort of suffering, where two very different people have to learn to live together and often find that incredibly difficult, both emotionally, psychologically, and physically. So we're called to this long obedience, as Eugene Peterson says, in the same direction. And celibacy, Lisa McMinn says, may close some doors, but it is about opening others, other opportunities that Paul talks about when he, in his high view of singleness. So sex, as Glenn says, and this here we're moving through the whole sort of biblical narrative, in Revelation we see something of sex pointing beyond itself to the heart of God's purposes for us. It's about the deepest form of relationship and intimacy possible, a higher ecstasy, we might call it, that goes beyond what we know in sexual union to a sense of union with God. Is there no more sex in heaven? Well, Jesus in Matthew 22 seems to imply this. A little disappointing for those of us who enjoy sex within marriage. We hoped it might be even better in heaven. But I think what he's pointing to is that God is pointing, the sexual act between two human beings points to this deeper intimacy in heaven. As Christopher West, the Catholic theologian, says, God wants to impregnate our humanity with his divine life. And in this profound mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, Pope John Paul said, the permeation and penetration of what is essentially human with what is divine will then reach its peak. You hear the sexual language of the intimacy that one day we will have in the presence of God. It's so hard for us to envisage, and this is where I think Paul loses words. He says, I just can't imagine. It's a profound mystery. Lauren Winner, in her book Real Sex, says, ultimately, singleness trumps marriage. In that, in a sense, we are all, when we're in heaven, we are all married then to Christ. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb that we all come to one day. As one man says to his wife when he is dying, I have been your husband for a season. I will be your brother for eternity. So we wait for the redemption of our bodies, groaning for glory, and praying that we may live out this freedom that I believe is true freedom that God has given us as we live within the Maker's instructions. That is the way to true human flourishing in relation to our sexuality.